Okay, so we have been looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we covered that in some detail. And now we are going to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So on your study guide, you might have a question that says, will the Spirit depart from us? And that's where we're going to be. Now, I don't know what page number that is.
13.
13? Ooh, what a rotten number to start off with. So will the Spirit depart from us? That's what we're going to look at. So page 13 on your study guide. And hopefully we'll finish the study guide today. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you do read about the Holy Spirit coming on individuals in the Old Testament. It also reads that the same Spirit that comes upon the Old Testament believers at the same time will depart from these believers as well. And this is not true of the New Testament believer. When the Holy Spirit comes upon the New Testament believer, it's a permanent indwelling that occurs, and the Holy Spirit will never leave a New Testament believer, irregardless of how much of a rascal that particular person may be. The Holy Spirit will not depart from that individual. And we'll talk about that when we get to talking about filling of the Holy Spirit and how we grieve the Spirit and how we quench the Spirit. But we don't need to concern ourselves, like with the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit of God will leave us. In fact, that's quite contrary to what the Bible teaches. I think on your study guide you might have John 14:16. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," of course speaking about the Holy Spirit, "that," notice what it says here, "that he may abide with you for a little while." Is that what it says? No, it says forever, doesn't it? He says that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So, this is your blank. Jesus promised that the Comforter would abide with us forever. Now, there is no conditions. I don't read anywhere where Jesus said there were conditions. He may abide with you until you sin in such a way that he can no longer stand you and he'll take off. I don't read any of that. I don't read where you have to be good enough for him to indwell you. So there's really nothing that will cause the Spirit of God to leave us. Now stop and think about it. If the Spirit of God would leave us, what does that mean? Would that mean that we'd be unsaved? I think it would. It might. Especially in this dispensation. It might. So this is just another one of those simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit that builds upon itself. I mean, the more you study about these simultaneous works of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, and the more we're exposed to the teachings and our understanding, I mean, my goodness, we're pretty rich folks. We're pretty blessed folks. And the Spirit's presence is really our security. Is really our security. And that's your blank. The security of the born-again believer is assured by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, because we have the Spirit of God, we have security. We have security in Christ Jesus. And as we shall learn a little later in this, in the study, in regards to sin in the Spirit, it's not sin in our life that would, that impacts the Spirit's indwelling or impacts the Spirit's sealing or anything like that. It impacts the Spirit's filling. And the filling of the Spirit is simply the Spirit having control in your life. That sin does impact that, but it doesn't impact these other things. And it's by the indwelling of the Spirit that we have fellowship and we have communion with the Father. And we've been talking about that communion. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And it's because of the presence of the Spirit that we have that blessed communion with the Father and the Son. So your blank is this. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into the life of the believer. Which makes sense, because who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. He's God. So with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we've got the presence of God in our life. And that's important to remember, folks, because that particular ideology that we've been studying about in correlation with the Word of God says, they say that, you have to receive that second blessing in order for the presence of God to be in your life. And that's not true. That's simply not true. You have the presence of God right now. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to seek after it. You don't have to make yourself clean enough. No, we have that. We have that wonderful presence even now. Even now. In fact, the word communion is the same Greek word that's also translated fellowship. So we have fellowship with God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So another blank is, though very similar, yet the distinction is that fellowship is your blank, is a sharing of life together as we walk under the Son, while communion is your blank, is more intimately connected to the covenant bond, is your blank, we have in Christ due to His blood sacrifice on our behalf. In fact, next Sunday we're going to celebrate that covenant of blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then Hebrews 8:6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we have a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood, of course, is His precious blood that He shed for us on the cross, which is far better than the blood of bulls and goats that Hebrews talks about. So on your blank, it is through our observance of the Lord's Supper, we are mindful to not allow our fellowship to become too common or familiar. By calling to remembrance why we have this communion with God in the first place. You see, that's something we want to be very, very careful about. We don't want to become jaded to the truths of God. Right? We don't want to become so familiar with Him that they're ho-hum, common, ordinary stuff. Kind of like memorizing the multiplication table. We don't want to have that kind of approach toward the truths of God. These are wonderful, wonderful truths. Wonderful truths. Spiritual realities. And we don't ever want to take them for granted. You start taking this type of stuff for granted and it'll show in your life. It'll show up. 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Don't ever let that become commonplace. Don't ever take that for granted. I'll share you a little testimony. When on one of my trips to India with Brian, we had the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper with Pradeep and the church that was there. And so he had his deacons, and they were handing out the elements. And there was this, and she's passed on. She's with the Lord now, but she was one of the. Chief women, I think is the proper way to put it, in that group. She was very instrumental in discipling a lot of the young ladies and stuff. And at one time, she was a persecutor. At one time, she was a persecutor of Christians. And she was also involved in driving Christians out of the villages and tearing down their homes and things like that. But yet she got saved. And this is where I'm going. When... I tell you, this just shook me. But when they placed the bread in her hand, she folded it as though it was like a precious jewel, and she began to weep. I mean, literal tears were dropping on her hands. And then when she received the cup, she took that and did the very same thing and began to weep over that cup. And I'm thinking to myself, woe is me. That should be the heart attitude that I should have when we observe the Lord's Supper. And I said, Lord, have I gotten so jaded? Have I gotten to the point where I just take that as another ceremony, take that for granted? Because this woman, who was a one-time persecutor of Christians, came to know the grace and love of Jesus Christ and what that represented to her. I mean, she displayed that with her tears and the way she held on to those elements, you know? The way she held on to those elements. Anyway, that affected me. That affected me. And that's a good reason to go on these discipleship trips. A mission trips. If you can go on a short-term mission trip, folks, do it. Do it. So anyway, to summarize, we have seen thus far that the Spirit has regenerated, here's your blank, or quickened us to new life. That's Titus chapter 3. We are in union together, being baptized into the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As well as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that has made us partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, who has performed a supernatural work in us to make us fit for his presence, adopting okay, regenerated, union, indwelt, partakers, supernatural, making us fit for his presence, adopting us into the heavenly family of God by granting us eternal life, the very life of God who lives forever. Okay, did we get all that?
Yeah, I think it's because we were trying to write down a scripture reference.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, that's your homework. Look up the scripture references. They're in your study guide.
But I have to have time to write
them. Oh, okay. All right. Yet all these works are simultaneous actions of the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more. All right, there's more. So now we're going to talk about sealed by the Spirit. Sealed by the Spirit. So like compound interest, the more we learn about the work of the Holy Spirit to the moment of our salvation, the richer we become for it. And Ephesians 1:13-14, I think, is on your study guide. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Folks, right there is security. Right there is eternal security. That, man, in some circles, that's such a bad word. That's such a bad word. But we do. We have eternal security. We do. Now notice at what moment that a born-again believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. See what it says there? In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. All right? Ye were sealed. So when a sinner hears the gospel and believes the gospel, at the moment of being born again, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. At the very moment of your salvation. Okay? No separation, no subsequence like the Pentecostals teach, but instantaneous. At the very moment you're born again, you're sealed. You're sealed. And this is another work of the Holy Spirit on the born-again believer's behalf that he does for us. In Ephesians 1:13-14, it teaches quite clearly that the believer being sealed with the Holy Spirit after that ye believe is God's proof of purchase, in token of full right of ownership upon every born-again believer. Proof of purchase and right of ownership. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have got, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." You know, a lot of us struggle with that. A lot of us don't like the idea that we are not our own. And you know why I know that we struggle with that? Because the way we live like, you know, we belong to ourselves. And we don't. We really don't. And what is the price that God paid for us? What is the price that God paid for us? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You can't pay a higher price. The precious blood of the Lamb is of more value than all the gold in this universe. You can't pay a higher price. Ephesians 1:14 again says, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Folks, that's security. We now belong to God. We now belong to God. That's security. That's assurance. So on your study guide, an earnest in financial transactions, that's your blank, financial transactions, is something given or something paid as a pledge or down payment to show that the intention of the buyer is sincere and that they will subsequently take ownership and pay the full amount upon taking possession. All right, so you go in and you see something that you like and you want to buy it. So you go to the owner and say, "Here, I'm giving you 10-20% of the cost to hold it for me. And then I'll come back and I'll pay you the rest of it and take possession." Do you understand that? People do it all the time. People do it all the time. But in the case of our purchase, your blank is this: that full price has already been paid by Jesus Christ. Shed blood on the cross. And all that is left for Christ to do is come and take what is rightfully His. Rightfully is your blank. And that's what we're waiting for, aren't we? We're waiting to hear that trump. We're waiting for our bridegroom to come back and claim his bride. So on your study guide, this is strong assurance to the believer in that they are safe and secure in Christ. It doesn't matter how much of a rascal you turn out to be, folks. You know? He's got the deed. You belong to Him. He paid the price. You may be a hoopty. Does anybody know what a hoopty is? Some of you do. You have to come from the hood, I guess. Huh? Yeah, I've driven a few myself. A hoopty is an old broken down car. Yeah, you could be an old broken down car, but you still belong to God. And you know what He's going to do with that broken down car? He's going to make it brand new. He's going to make it brand new. Yeah, that's strong assurance to the believer in that they are safe and secure in Christ. You know, in Ephesians is not the only place where this earnest of ours is mentioned. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, now he which hang on a second. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, where have we read that, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice the word anointed here in verse 21. This is the root word of the word unction, is your blank, that John mentions in 1 John 2:20 that we have received from the Holy One. So that unction is God's seal on our life. God's seal on our life. 2 Corinthians 5:4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnests of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The earnests of the Spirit. Here again we see this earnest of the Spirit, this is your blank, guarantees our resurrection and our receiving a new body, which is just part of our inheritance in Christ. So that old hoopty is going to be made brand new. And we have his assurance on that because we've got the earnest of the Spirit, that seal from God. That seal from God. Now I got a couple of illustrations. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 39. Whenever I teach the lesson on the Holy Ghost and we come to this part, I always share with those that I'm taking through the lesson this illustration here in Jeremiah chapter 39, or 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, this is where Jeremiah's uncle's son, his cousin, Hanamel, had came to Jerusalem, and he had some property in Anathoth, which is Jeremiah's hometown. He had some property there that he wanted to sell to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was his next of kin, and so by law, Jeremiah was eligible to buy this land from his uncle Shalem's son, Hanamel, his cousin. Now here's the deal. Here's the problem. At this time, the Babylonian army had already conquered the majority of the promised land. They'd already conquered all of that territory. In fact, at the very moment, they were laying siege to Jerusalem. So that meant that the land that Jeremiah's cousin was trying to sell to Jeremiah was already in Babylonian hands, right? Already in Babylonian occupation. And this was the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was the last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, that's when the walls of Jerusalem would crumble, the gates would break in, and Nebuchadnezzar would come and capture Zedekiah and put Zedekiah's eyes out after Zedekiah witnessed Nebuchadnezzar putting his sons to death. So Zedekiah didn't have a good ending. But that's the scenario. And even at this time, Jeremiah was in prison. And the reason why he was in prison, because he was preaching the truth. And the folks in Jerusalem didn't like to hear the truth, and so Zedekiah decided that the best place for Jeremiah would be to put him in prison. And so that's where Jeremiah was. So his cousin came to Jeremiah and was going to sell this land to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah at first wondered, is this really a good business deal? But God told him to go ahead and buy it. Jeremiah 32:15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So God says, yes, go ahead, Jeremiah, buy that land, because that's going to be proof that one of these days the exile will end and the people will return to the land. So the people will return to the land. But anyway, from this account between Jeremiah and his uncle, we can see an illustration about this earnest or this sealing, the Spirit sealing, because there's three things that Scripture symbolizes by sealing. Okay, so that's, I think I have a little outline, and that's the outline that I share with those folks that I take through this lesson. So the first one is sealing makes for a finished and legal transaction. Finished and legal transaction. Jeremiah 32, 9 through 11, he says, and I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. So Jeremiah 32:9, letter A, proof of purchase. That Jeremiah did indeed buy the field of Hanamel. The same thing with us. In 1 Corinthians 6, I think I have the reference there. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So under B, the sealing with the Holy Spirit is God's proof of purchase concerning the redeemed. So far so good? Okay. Sealing, number two, makes for evidence of ownership by purchase. We read about that in Jeremiah 32:11, and then 12 says, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So sealing makes evidence. So the sealed document was Jeremiah's evidence and deed of ownership. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the Holy Spirit's sealing is God's evidence of and deed of ownership on them that are his. And then sealing, number three, makes for the security of the transaction. The security of the transaction. In Jeremiah 32:14-15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land. So Jeremiah 32:14-15, Jeremiah had God's word on the deal. God's word is your blank. And the same thing is true of us. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, let me find that. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the believer in Jesus Christ as their Savior has this same assurance. So the sealing makes for a finished and legal transaction. Sealing makes for evidence of ownership by purchase. And sealing makes for the security of the transaction. So when will Jesus take possession? Well, when he comes for his bride, right? When he comes for his bride at the rapture. That's when he's going to come take possession. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So he's going to come and take his bride home, and he's going to take ownership of his bride, of his possession. And this brings us to another way we can consider this earnest of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. One that I kind of like even better, because when you stop and think about, a finished legal transaction and evidence of ownership, that kind of takes some of the relationship out of it, doesn't it? It kind of makes it sound kind of cold and clinical. Like, I'm nothing more than just a piece of property. And we know that God's not that way. So, the Spirit who is our earnest is like a promise or a vow of, and this is your blank, engagement. Engagement. The English word earnest is the Greek word, I'm going to butcher it, arhabron. You can look it up, Strong's number 728. This is an interesting word. In fact, this Greek word, a lot of the Greek of the Bible, the modern Greeks today don't really speak anymore. I think it's Koine Greek is what the scholars call the Greek that the Bible was written in. But there are still some words that are spoken in the Greek, and this is one of them. And this particular word is still used in Greek culture today, addressing the, this is your blank, engagement period prior to the actual wedding. This betrothal period with the giving of the engagement ring is regarded as a binding pledge of fidelity. A vow that is just as binding as the actual marriage vows would be. So in Greek culture, if you were to enter into engagement with a gal and give her a ring, that's a legally binding arrangement. So you better pretty sure about the gal or you're going to marry, right? And the engagement ring is this arhabron, or this earnest of intent, that the man gives over to his future bride. That's his token. Hey, you're the one I want to marry. It's the same way in our own culture, isn't it? Right? When you ask a gal to marry, what is one of the things that you do? You get down on one knee and you show her this diamond ring that you hope will impress her enough to say yes. Well, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. You know, one time in the United States, up until the early 20th century, if you became engaged with a gal and you broke off the engagement, she could sue you. Did you know that? Yeah, she could sue you for a breach of contract. Because that's the way it was viewed. It was viewed, I'm telling you, marriage back then was viewed a lot more serious than it is today. Yeah, yeah, pretty much. Yeah, that's pretty serious stuff when you broke an engagement. Today, it's like high school. You get tired of somebody, you dump them and find somebody else. But it was pretty serious stuff back in the day. But to me, this example fits very well with the teaching that the church is the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:30-32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I mean, right there alone, folks, there's security. There's security. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, being sealed by the Spirit, this is Christ's pledge to his bride, the church, that he will return for her to be with him forever in heaven. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is Christ's pledge, a pledge that he will not break. It's kind of like that engagement ring. He won't break that pledge. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You know, in ancient culture, and it's still true in many cultures today, that the young man would betroth himself to a young gal, and then he would go and he would build the house and prepare a home for her. And then after the home was built and prepared, he'd go and claim his bride and bring her to her new home. That's exactly what Christ is doing right now, isn't he? And one of these days, he's going to come and he's going to bring us to our new home. And we have that assurance, we have that pledge by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we can see the relational aspect of the sealing of the Spirit is more than just property rights, but of love is your blank. This sealing by the Spirit is a pledge of God's love. Now doesn't that make your toes curl? It does mine. It does mine. Being a pledge of God's love, we are secure in Him until the day of our redemption. That's security, folks. That's assurance. So your blank is, this anointing is endowed upon all who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their propitiation, their Savior. And the unction from the Holy One is an assurance. In fact, that's the theme of 1 John. It's an assurance that Jesus will not be guilty of a breach of contract with His beloved. Did you get all that? So regeneration and parting of the divine nature, being a new creature, spiritual circumcision, baptism, indwelling, and sealing, along with all those other works of the Spirit associated with these seven, are all simultaneous works by the Spirit that He does on behalf of the believer. The believer doesn't need to chase after them. The believer doesn't need to pray for them. The believer doesn't need to be good enough for them. He doesn't need to wait for them to happen later. These all happen at the very moment we cry out, "Lord Jesus, save me." There's no separation. There's no subsequence. They happen at the very moment of our salvation. And these wonderful works of the Spirit are not necessarily felt. And these wonderful works of the Spirit aren't necessarily accompanied by some experiential sign, like speaking in tongues or having a warm, fuzzy feeling or anything like that. But these are things that we know occur. Why? Why do we know these things occur, folks? Because I told you so? Because the Bible tells us so. It's because the Bible tells us so. That's why we believe Him. That's why we believe Him. There's no elitism. There's no special spirituality. There's no attaining some mystical state or moral purity. There's no laying on of hands by some man that's required or anything else that others may claim that you need to do. But these are all supernatural acts of the grace of God on our behalf, the very moment we become His children. These are gifts given to us by the Spirit. That's the unction that John talks about in 1 John. And so that this study will conclude all of the instantaneous works of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Our next study, and I'm not going to start it. We're going on 10 o'clock, so I think that's a good place to stop. So our next study will be more along the lines of, for lack of a better term, our responsibility in this relationship. Okay? Everything that we studied previously, all this that we talked about, this is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. What we're getting ready to study next is about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's on us. That's our responsibility in this relationship. And so I've got a few things that I've seen in God's Word. There are a few things that I've studied in God's Word that I'm going to share about the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see what that really means. We're going to see, is there a special formula to be filled by the Spirit? I'll say no. I might as well tell you that right off. But we will look at biblically what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and hopefully you folks will benefit by that. So we're just going to close there, and I'll close out in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for the main service. Did you get all your blanks filled? Okay. I tried to slow down. Okay. All right. So let's go ahead and end out in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for next service. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the depth of your word. My goodness, it's a mind blower. It just is a mind blower to think about all of the wonderful things that you've done on our behalf the very moment we cried out, Lord Jesus, save me. And Lord God, I don't think we're going to fully, in fact, I know for a fact, we're not going to fully appreciate all the things that you've done for us until we are there with you in glory. And Father in heaven, it's like that hymn that says that we'll be there for 10,000 years and we'll be still shouting about your grace and shouting about your glory. We thank you so much, Lord God in heaven, for what you've done for us. I pray, Father in heaven, we don't take it for granted. I pray, Father in heaven, that we would live our lives in gratitude for all that you've done for us. Also share this with others as well, because there are so many people that need to hear this. So we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.